Good morning. How are we today? As you can hear, I have a little bit of a cold. My daughter, surprisingly enough, does not know how to share her toys very well, but she does know how to share her germs, and she was gracious to give them to me. So bear with me this morning. There will be some voice cracking, both in the preaching and the singing. If I don't drink any water, someone point to me and remind me to drink some water, and I'll do that, okay? That's all right. We're gonna be this morning in Acts chapter 9, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. I know I say that a lot. They're all really good, but Acts chapter 9 is very good. We're going to see in it the conversion of a man named Saul, who we know quite well because we have many of his letters in the New Testament. His name would later be changed to Paul. We'll see that in a couple of chapters. That doesn't happen in this one. But we see the conversion of Saul. And I think one of the greatest things that Christians, that's you and me, brother and sister, get to witness, get to be a part of, is the conversion of a sinner to a saint. I think that's one of the greatest things we get to witness. We get to experience. I mean, the reality of what takes place in this, what the Bible calls, what Paul later writes in Ephesians, being brought from death to life. It's incredible. In fact, just take a moment in this room right now and just think about the people around you. And recognize the fact that these people were once dead, but they're sitting here alive today. That is incredible. Now, if we were a group of people who had once been physically dead, and we're sitting here gathered around together alive now, we would be awestruck weekly as we walk through these doors, wouldn't we? That would be terrifyingly awesome of what we get to experience every week. And I think the Bible makes it very clear that the miracle of spiritual resurrection is even greater than that of physical resurrection. Jesus's miracles of raising people from the dead that we've seen throughout Luke were pointing to the greater spiritual resurrection that would take place. And that's what we are here right now, gathered together as saints who have been raised from the dead to new life. That is an incredible reality. And so don't let this point be missed on you. We're sitting in a room filled with people who have passed from death to life. Each and every believer in this room is united with Christ in such a way that his righteousness is our own. His life is our own. He fulfilled the law as if we had done it. His perfect life is ours. His benefits that he received are ours. He lives, and so we live. We're going to see that in this text this morning. That's why I love this text. And so today we're taking a look at this guy named Saul. We know as Paul. Saul was not a nice man, was he? We've seen him over a couple of weeks ago. Mike was preaching on the stoning of Stephen. And at the end there, at the end of chapter 8, that first, or the beginning of chapter 8, that first line, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. He's not a nice man. In fact, he's a Pharisee. He's one of the most highly trained, fastest learning, most up and coming Pharisees that there was at the time. If there was fantasy Pharisee, there that he would be the number one draft pick. That's who this Saul guy is. We've seen him already at the execution of Stephen. He stood by, he approved of the whole fiasco. He's a very powerful man. We're going to see him this morning confronted by an even more powerful Savior. And in fact, this Saul guy was one of the biggest enemies and largest threats to the early church. And what we see in this word converted that your Bibles use for the heading there, the conversion of Saul is chosen purposefully because this man wasn't, he didn't just have a career path shift. He was changed from one thing to another. The biggest enemy and threat to the early church would be converted by Jesus and used to spearhead the effort to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So I'm going to read this text, but before I get into this, I want you to keep this in mind as we're going through. This is what I want you to think about today. Do you know somebody who needs Jesus? I do. Do you know somebody who hates the church? Who hates everything about the church? Do you know someone who is headed down a path of destruction? This Jesus that we're going to see today, this Jesus changes people. That's the power in this chapter here today. That's the power in this gospel. So let me read. I'm going to read these first 19 verses and then let's pray together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the way is the early name for Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house and lay his hands on him. And he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a text that we have before us today. We thank you that this isn't about a man named Saul, but it's about a man named Jesus, who has the power and the authority to change people, who has the power and authority to call people for his purpose, whom you have set before him, purposed before the foundation of the world to use as your chosen instruments, Father. You pluck people out of the miry clay. People who are facing the other direction, whose hearts are wicked, set on evil always, and you make them your own. Not because they were lovable, but because you loved them first. Father, that is every single one of us in this room today. Saved or unsaved, we were at one time or right now enemies to God. And you sent your Son for the purpose of saving us, so that you might seat us in the heavenlies with Christ, so that as Christ works to place all of his enemies under his feet, he may someday hand over all things to you, that you may be all in all, Father. What a blessed people we are that we're wrapped up in this. that you have loved the unlovable, Father. Fathers, we're in this text this morning, and as you are laying on our hearts the people who we know need Christ, Father, would you encourage us by your word that you have the power to save? If you have the power to save us, you have the power to save them as well, Father. We pray for those people. Save them. Father, we pray for us as we're in this text that you would point our hearts to Christ, that we would be caused to rejoice and find joy in your Son even more so today, that he would be exalted before us, that you would be glorified, Father. We thank you. You do this work. We love watching you do this work. We thank you for loving us and saving us, Father. Be with us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I love the way chapter 9 begins. You see this here, the first line here in chapter 9. I love the way this begins. But Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. That doesn't sound like something to love, but I'll show you why I love it in a minute. Saul, he's coming off of this murder of Stephen. And Luke describes him here as still breathing murders and threats. The idea is that when he opens up his mouth, what comes out is purpose toward the end that he would be able to wipe believers off the face of the earth. That's who Saul is. That's his sole goal in life right now. And the reason that I love this is because this man right here is the one who wrote Romans 5:8. Maybe you don't know what Romans 5:8 says. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That didn't come from theory. That didn't come from hypothesis. That came from the man who was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples when Christ came to him and said, "You are a chosen instrument of mine, and I'm going to use you for my purposes." He wrote that from firsthand experience. This God is the one who came after him while he was yet a sinner and died for him. I have trouble after reading chapter 9 and studying it, reading any of the letters of Paul in the same light that I used to. Read almost any of those passages that he wrote and filter it through his understanding of himself. It's amazing to see this man who knew his sole purpose in life was to wipe believers off the face of the earth is the one who was saved by this Christ. And he's writing to these people saying, you can be saved too. And that while we were still sinners, that's when Christ died for us. I know. That's what he's saying. It's amazing. And so here's the situation. Saul, whatever his name is. I'm going to mix that up a lot. Don't mind. Saul, he's on this mission, and this is what he's doing. He's actually going out to get the Christians that had been scattered. Remember, Mike preached on this text that persecution came and they scattered. And that was not surprising to us because Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. There's no choice there. This is what's going to happen. My professor, Dr. Fox, talked about these as the concentric circles of the gospel spread in Acts. I love that. It starts in Jerusalem, it's going to go to Judea and Samaria, and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And he used persecution here to do this. But here's Saul. He understands these people, the persecution came, and so they started to spread. And he's not content with just saying, we got them out of Jerusalem. We don't have to worry about them in the temple here anymore. We don't have to worry about them messing up anything around our area. He says, I'm actually going to go to the high priest and I'm going to get a letter from them so that I can go to Damascus and I can capture them and I can bring them back. That's a wicked guy, isn't it? He's a wicked man. And his purpose is to bring them back and either cause them to recant or to execute them. He doesn't have any flowery goals here. He wants these people killed. He wants them murdered. He's vicious. He's a wicked man. And I think about the verses that Paul writes when he says, I am the chief of sinners. He wasn't joking around when he said that. He's a wicked man. Do you, believer, this morning, know somebody who needs Jesus? Have you ever tried to wait for the perfect opportunity to talk with them about Christ? This seems like an unlikely time for me for a conversion to happen when a man is on the road ready to go murder some believers here. But that's what happens. Anyway, this is what's going on. Out of nowhere, they're on this road to Damascus, which is modern day Syria, and boom, there's a light from heaven. It's shown around him. Now, this light from heaven, it's not that awful early morning light when you open up your eyes for the first time and your retinas are on fire. It's not that light. We have in our bedroom, since Janelle works overnight, we bought these blackout curtains, and it can be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun is as bright as it can be, and they're lowered and it's pitch black in our room. You go in there and you open those up and it almost knocks you back on your feet. That's not this type of light. It is more powerful than that. It actually knocks them to the ground. And a voice comes out of it. You can imagine this scene. Maybe you've seen a painting of this scene. It's a famous scene. But anyway, a voice comes out of this light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You hear that? There's so much good in this, isn't there? We could camp out on this verse the whole time. I was tempted to, I promise you. Believer, you are so united to Christ that he feels what you are going through right now. Isn't that good? I should hear some amens for that one. Christ feels what you are going through. As Saul is persecuting the church, Jesus says here, it is as if he is persecuting Jesus himself. Now, that's not a good position to be in, is it? For Paul, for Saul, I'm not talking about us. Christ standing in your place doesn't end with the cross. It continues on. He bears your burdens and your sorrows. That is good stuff. So anyway, Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the word Lord here doesn't mean Yahweh. He's not saying, I understand that this is my Lord and Savior, the God of the universe. The word Lord here means something more like, oh, great one. Obviously, anyone that could show up on a road and blast you with light and knock you to the ground is greater than you are. So that's what he's saying. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, oh, great one? And Jesus tells him again who he is. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's incredible. And then Jesus just tells him what to do. He doesn't give him a choice here. He doesn't say, here's what's going to happen. You have a choice between A and B. If you choose not to, here's your mission. If you choose to accept it, and then the cassette explodes, that's not what happens here. He just tells him what's going to happen. You, Saul, you're going to go to the city and you're going to wait for further instructions. Notice this, he sends him to where he's actually going. Saul, you're actually headed to the right place. You just got the wrong mission here. You're going to go there, but then you got to wait for further instruction. And Saul's blind now, possibly because of the light, it doesn't say. And the men who's with him help him along the rest of the way. It's just incredible. Just, here we go. Here's a normal day in the life of Saul. Going to head to Damascus to do what I'm going to do. And then Jesus intervenes and says, I've got a mission for you. By the way, I'm the one you're persecuting. And he continues on with his day. Now, switch scenes here in verse 10. In Damascus, there's another man named Ananias. This is a different Ananias than we saw back in chapter 5. That Ananias is buried. He's gone. Jesus appears to this guy and he tells him, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to this street named Straight. That's actually the name of the street. I looked it up. There's still a street, this same street in Syria. It's the name's in Arabic now. I can't pronounce it, but you can look it up if you want to. It's an actual street, still exists. You're to go there and you're to look for Saul. And he tells him exactly who he is. You're going to go to House of Judas. You're going to look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. That's how they would identify people back then, where they're from, what their background is. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to lay hands on him so that he might get his sight back because he's blind right now. I love Ananias' response. I think my response would have been similar. Because Saul, he's not just a small town bully. Saul's not a little unknown playground bully that the people at the elementary school next door haven't heard about. The people in Damascus have heard about this man. Possibly because these Christians have fled and they said, there's this guy named Saul of Tarsus and he is not somebody you want to mess with. In fact, in Ananias' answer to the Lord, he tells him he understands what Saul's mission is. He's coming there to get us, to bring us back. I love his response. He says, essentially, I've heard about this guy, Lord. Are you sure that this is what you want me to do? He's blind right now. Think about the opportunity that this guy Ananias has. I just read through Judges. There's a judge named Ehud. It didn't end well for him. Someone came in and stabbed him in the gut. Say, hey, you know what? Saul's blind right now. We can take him out. No. I've got plans for him. What does Jesus say? What does he say to him? Verse 15. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Not just someone I'm going to use, but someone I have specifically set aside for my purpose in using for the spread of my gospel to the Gentiles and the end of the kingdom. Wow. So Ananias goes. He does what Jesus told him to do. Saul receives the Holy Spirit. He's saved. Saul of Tarsus is saved. Don't let that pass you by, okay? It's simple to say Saul of Tarsus is saved. But this is not an ordinary man, is it? This is the leader of the opposition. This is the man who just put one of the first deacons to death. He stood there as they were stoning this man and he held the people's coats so they could throw better. That's what he was doing. And Jesus just saved him. He just passed from death to life. This is incredible. He receives the Holy Spirit. He's baptized, he regains his sight, he eats some food because he's been fasting and he's strengthened. God is sovereign over the salvation of his elect, and he will accomplish his perfect will. It's important for us to understand that each and every one of our hearts looked like Saul's before we were confronted with this Christ. That's what my heart looked like. Saul's heart and my heart looked the same. Have you encountered this Jesus? Do you know what he's like? Have you beheld his glory? See, the men who are with Saul, if you were to back up to the top there, these men that led him back to Damascus. In verse 7, it says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They know something happened. They don't know what. Perhaps you've sat in church for a long time. Perhaps you've seen people worshiping. Perhaps you've tasted a small bit of what actually goes on here on a Sunday morning. That reality that we were once dead people who are alive now. But you haven't quite gotten it. Perhaps you haven't quite witnessed the glory of Christ in the gospel. You haven't been changed. When someone comes face to face with Jesus, they're changed forever. That's what happens here. And I want you to see this. I want you to recognize what's going on here. We're not saying, here's what needs to happen. You need to go walking down the road today until a light blinds you and you're confronted with Jesus. No, you have his word right here. A man's word is no different than who he is. You can read a man's word and know who he is. And that's people who are able to lie. God is not a man that he should lie. That's what Numbers 23 says. God's not a man that he should lie. This word is the perfect representation of who he is. John says in John 1 that Jesus came to be the exegesis of the Father. That is the one who digs out the truth of the Father and brings them out and explains it. That's who this is. That's who this word is. That's who Christ is. We have right here the ability to come face to face with the living Christ. And he changes people. You can commune with him today. Let's keep reading here in the end of verse 19. Luke writes here, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's Saul. And immediately, love that, immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, here's the capstone to this passage. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. So what happens? I mean, what do we expect to happen here? What do we expect to happen at the conversion of Saul? This is incredible. Have you ever read through the book of Mark? What's Mark's favorite word to use of Jesus and his mission? Immediately. Read through Mark if you don't believe me. You will get annoyed at reading the word immediately because it's so much. I had to translate large sections of Mark in school, and you euthus. You get tight, your hand starts cramping from the number of times you have to write the word immediately, talking about the purposefulness for which Jesus is moving from one point to the next. He doesn't wait around. He's finished this part of his mission and he immediately moves on to the next. That's what Luke describes of Saul here. He's saved. Scales fall from his eyes. He's baptized. He eats. For some days he's with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, what does he do? He goes into the synagogues. Now think about this. Think of his credentials. This is the up and coming Pharisee. He walks into the synagogue. People say, whoa, Saul's here. We got to listen. And he stands up. Actually, they sat down in front of the people. And he says, talking about Jesus, he is the Son of God. What in the world? You can imagine the reaction, can't you? And it goes on to say in verse 22, this is what he's doing. That he's proving to these Jews, he is confounding the Jews by proving to them that he is the Christ. What does that mean that he's doing? He's doing the same thing the apostles have been doing. And he's doing the same thing that Jesus has been doing in his preaching. He's going back to the Old Testament text that the Jews believe because it's the word of God. And he's saying, look, Jesus is the Christ. Look, Jesus is the Christ. In fact, it doesn't say right here, but if you were to go to Galatians, which we've preached through, Paul laying out his credentials before the Galatians, because the Judaizers had come in and tried to undermine his ministry. And so he gives them his credentials and he tells them, I spent 3 years in Damascus preaching this text before I went off into the desert to study for another 14 years. So he's spending right here in these verses where it says, verse 23, when many days had passed. That's a 3-year period that he is in this synagogue preaching to these Jews, proving to them from the Old Testament text that Jesus is the Son of God. That's incredible. Now, I don't know why they gave him 3 years. I don't know if they were thinking, maybe this is Saul's version of a midlife crisis. I don't know. This is his Mustang. I don't know what this is. But eventually they get fed up with him. And so they're like, we got to kill this guy. I don't know why that's their default always, but it is, isn't it? We're going to kill him. As the plot becomes known, he's able to escape and he goes to Jerusalem. He spent 3 years here in Damascus preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and he goes to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. He hasn't met them yet. And it says, I think this is probably the understatement in this text right here, in verse 26, they were all afraid of him. You can imagine that, couldn't you? If your worst nightmare ever walked in this room and said, I've found Jesus. Yo, little hesitation here. I'm a little concerned about this. But Barnabas, he takes him, he explains everything that's taken place. He explains what Paul's ministry has been in Damascus. They accept him. And then he starts to do in Jerusalem exactly what he was doing in Damascus. He's going in the synagogues and he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, the Hellenists, they decide, well, we got to kill this guy. And so they send him off to Caesarea, off to Tarsus, because Jesus had commissioned him for the purpose of going out to the Gentiles, and he is going to accomplish his mission. And so verse 31 here, this section is the capstone, not just to chapter 9, I don't think. I think it's the capstone to the first 9 chapters of what's going on here in Acts. Because of the ministry of Christ and the apostles and the New Testament church and Saul, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and it multiplied. Now, this peace here, I don't think means that they were all able to sleep at night. They didn't have to worry about enemies. This is a much better type of peace. This is peace with God that they're talking about. This is the good peace. This is the peace that I hope you have by being confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace that I hope you have witnessed, been a part of, and now experienced because you've come in confrontation with Christ. And so as we move forward in Acts, we're going to see a couple of things, but Paul's calling had two elements to it. One, he's specifically called to be the spearhead of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And this would mark the rest of his ministry. That's what he's going to be about. In fact, in most of your Bibles, there's probably maps in the back that outline the path that Paul went on his 3 missionary journeys to the Gentiles. This is what he was about. And in his work in this, he penned these letters to the churches, and we have them as our New Testament text largely. The second element you will see, I didn't say anything about it yet, but Jesus says to Ananias, in verse 15, go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. We will see all of that take place in Acts. Verse 16, the second part that will mark Paul's ministry. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. There's suffering that will take place in the ministry of Paul. He writes about it, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 11. All the things he's been through. Shipwrecked multiple times, snake bitten, stoned, beaten. This is not something that a con artist goes through, is it? They would have given up by this point. This is someone who has witnessed the glory of Christ and is sold out that he is my Lord and Savior and I will do whatever he calls me to do. even if it means suffering for his name. Now, there's many things we could point to in this text, but I want you to see this about Saul. When he received his sight back, the first thing he did, when he says this word immediately, the first thing he did was speak about Christ. I don't know if you've ever met someone who couldn't help but speak about Christ. They're exciting to be around, aren't they? They've witnessed something. See, I want a taste of whatever that guy has seen. And every time you ask him, I know someone like this, he's gone on to be with the Lord now, but every time you ask him, what have you seen that makes you want to speak about this Christ? He says, look right here in this verse. That's where he goes. Look at this word. And this is what I know about myself, he'll say. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. The more I read this word, the more I realize how filthy and wicked and sinful I am. Can you say that about yourself? This is a scary thing to do. Be careful doing this. But if you go to the Lord and you ask him for him to show you your sin, if you say, Father, I want to behold the glory of Christ greater than I have before. Show me my wickedness. He'll do it. And here's what you'll see. When you turn and you look at the cross, you will see arms that are still as wide open and loving as they were before. That's what this man Saul has seen. The ultimate wickedness. And when I look up at the cross, he is still there waiting for me. The glory of Christ beheld. There's nothing sweeter than getting a taste of what your sin looks like to the eyes of God. Because what your sin looks like to God, he still sent his son for. And that is beautiful. Jesus changes people. Not just unbelievers to believers. That's what we're seeing in this text here. But there's also another part. Look in verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength, Luke writes. Now, I don't think this means that Saul found a gold's gym in Damascus. He didn't skip leg day or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He is strengthened in his walk with his Lord. He's spending these 3 years in the Word proving to these Jews in Damascus that Jesus was the Christ. And as he was doing that, he was being changed from one degree of glory to the next. That's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, isn't it? As we behold the glory of Christ, we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. He's growing in strength. Jesus doesn't just change unbelievers into believers. He does that. He does that every day, but he also changes believers. He changes believers, doesn't he? He grows them. And so here's the encouragement I want for you this morning. If you're a believer who feels dry, and we've all felt dry before, haven't we? And we all will feel dry again. If you're like Elijah after his battle with Jezebel, when he runs off and he's tired and thirsty and he just says, I don't want any more of this. I'm just ready to die. Understand that there is healing and growth and strength to be gained in this word. And he will do it. That's where Saul was spending his time. That's where he was being strengthened. In fact, when he writes his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he starts it off in verse 1. And this is what he says to him. I love this. We always go to verse 2 and say, train up other men. By teaching them these things, faithful men who will be able to carry this on and pass it on. But don't skip verse 1 of chapter 2. He tells this to Timothy. Here's where you're going to find your strength, Timothy. He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can find your strength there. There's much strengthening grace in his word. Here's what I want you to see. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we close this morning. I don't know where your background is. I don't know what you've seen. I don't know what you've done, but this is what Paul writes about the church of Christ who's been saved by Christ. Those who have beheld their own sin and still turned and found the open, loving, gracious arms of their Savior at the cross. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's writing this to the church. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And look what he says here in verse 11. I love this verse. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus takes people and he changes them and he uses them for his purposes. People who could be classified as sexually immoral, revilers, thieves, greedy, drunkards. He takes them, he washes them by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart for his purposes. That's what that means. He justifies them. He says, "You were guilty before God, but I'm putting the righteousness of Christ in your place." In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, he does this work, and he's doing this in our church. He's doing it in each and every one of our hearts, and he's doing this around the world. What a glorious Savior we have. Amen. He changes people. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take communion. This communion is a sweet meal because what it represents is the one who died in our place. We don't come before this table and say, "Here's what I have to do in order to be able to earn the next step toward heaven," or something like that. We can think about it that way often, but that's not what it means. We're not here to do something to earn our way to heaven. We don't come to church and sit under the word and sing so that we can put some tally marks on our wall or some gold stars on our chart so that once it's filled we can say, "I've done what I need to do to deserve this great salvation." We come before this table and say, "Thank you, Christ, for your righteousness. I remember my wickedness, but you have forgiven them and set them apart as far as the east is from the west. And this Christ is my Christ." And so as you take these elements this morning, remember that. Remember the Christ you serve. Remember him as your Lord and Savior. Thank him. What a glorious Jesus we have. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God who loves us. Gods made of wood, stone, metal, they don't love us. We may love them, they don't love us. When we sin against them, they don't atone for us. They don't send their son in our place. Father, they're fragile. They can be broken. They have no power. Father, you are the all-powerful God, the all-seeing God, the everywhere present God, the God who knows the depth of our sin more so than we probably will ever even understand. The God who's been so offended by our sin that we don't even deserve to take another breath. And you've responded by placing your wrath on your Son instead of us. Accepting his sacrifice, raising him to new life, us with him, so that we are so united with him that his righteousness is ours. That when we are persecuted, he is persecuted. That when we are sad and lonely and dry and ready to die, he feels that and he understands it. And he stays there waiting for us to replenish us. You have washed us, you've sanctified us, you've justified us. Father, we look forward to the day where we will be out of these bodies of sin and we will be glorified as well. Where we will stand in your presence, where there will be no divide between us because of sin, but we will stand in the Holy of Holies for eternity with Christ our Savior wearing the breastplate with the ephod with our names on it before you eternally, Father. We look forward to the day where we will be holy as you are holy. Bring that day quickly. Father, we pray you will save those in this room who do not know you. Continue to change those who have already been saved from one degree of glory to the next. Show us our sin, Father. Turn us from it. And remind us that Christ is still there. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.